Our present conference is the Church of Christ is Apostolic. As we begin our reflections on the four attributes of the true church founded by Christ, we made comments on each one of them. We noted that the church's unity is the most fundamental. Unity of mind, unity in faith. The human will is a blind faculty. It depends on the mind to provide the will with its motivation for choosing. The church's unity, therefore, is our most basic attribute. In reflecting on the church's holiness, we identify that as the most purposeful. That is why Christ instituted the church, that he, the all-holy God, might communicate his sanctity to those who would believe in him. Then we saw how the church's Catholicity is the most distinctive. Why? Because it distinguishes all other, though nominally Christian bodies, from the one true church, which, if it is the true church, it is indeed Catholic, Catholic both as universal and Catholic as Orthodox. Our present reflections are on the church's attribute as apostolic, and we identify her apostolicity as the most practical. It is the one attribute of the church founded by Christ that touches all of us immediately, personally, and constantly. It means on this level of practicality now, the church of reality, the real church, no abstraction, the church of history, the church of identifiable geography, the church where each one of us can most concretely and personally identify, each of these can most concisely and positively be identified as her apostolicity. Having said that by way of prelude, our plan now is to cover a variety of aspects. First, something about the apostolic origins of the church. She is apostolic, therefore, in her beginnings. The church is apostolic in her powers, and especially in her power of teaching. We do not ordinarily identify teaching with power, but so it is. It is the most important power which the church has, the power conferred on her by her founder to communicate from her to the whole world the truths that God became man to reveal. The church is apostolic in her apostolic succession. The church is apostolic in her sacramental power of communicating grace. And the church is apostolic in a new idea, in her collegiality. Then we close, as we have been doing, with some spiritual implications. First, then, the church's apostolic origins. Christ, we believe, conferred on the apostles the threefold office, which means the right and the capacity to follow in his footsteps as prophet, as priest, and as king. On this level, therefore, the church exercises her apostolic power prophetically. Again, in English, we have, in the nature of things, because of our vocabulary, come to identify prophecy with foretelling the future. That is not the primary meaning of prophecy. The primary meaning of prophecy is the divinely conferred power and right to teach what God tells a prophet to tell his people. The closing message of our Lord to the apostles. Going, therefore, he told them, teach all nations. The apostles through all the Gospels are called either apostles or disciples. Very discipulos in Greek, discipulus in Latin, is one who has learned. Well, you don't learn unless you have first been taught. And as Christ said, you call me master and teacher. You are right. That's what I am. Terms like proclaim, preach, evangelize, instruct are all synonyms of the verb imperative teach. Christ could not have been more, shall I say, traumatic. And by choice, go back and see for yourselves, by choice, he spoke just to the apostles. You are the light of the world. Christ identified himself. I am the truth. And as today's apostle writes in his own opening chapter, Christ then is the light that came to enlighten the whole world. But watch it, through the apostles. There is no more important preposition in the Catholic vocabulary than the word through. Could Christ, absolutely speaking, have remained on earth in his humanity until the end of time. Why not? But he chose not to. He chose to choose those then who became apostles, hear it, because they were sent. The word apostle from the Greek apostolein is identical with the word missionary derived from the Latin. Christ chose these men so that, having given them the vocation, he could then follow by giving them the mission. And their mission was to provide light for a world lost in darkness and the shadow of death. Do I see a world lost? Past tense. A world that is now lost in darkness and the shadow of death. One once-civilized nation after another, not merely legalizing, but positively legislating murder. Murder of innocent children. As one of my priest confreres told me, the United States I think of as a national insane asylum, and the inmates are in charge. Amen. Never, no rhetorical exaggeration this, never in the history of Christianity has there been more need for someone to clearly recognize God became man, and God as man instituted a church and built that church on the apostles whom he first enlightened and then told, you are the light of the world. How this world needs a light. Throughout the Gospels, Christ emphasized the vocabulary, as I keep telling people, of the whole Bible is very limited. Christ is God. He surely had a rich vocabulary. But speaking he was to simple people. He consciously and deliberately limited himself to a few simple words to emphasize for all times the role of the apostles and their successors. He that hears you, hears me. That's the first apostolic power that Christ passed on to those on whom he founded the church. The power to enlighten a world sitting in darkness. Secondly, Christ gave the apostles the power to sanctify. Hence, he communicated to them, he as the God who became man precisely so he could be a priest. The essence of the priesthood is to sacrifice. Sacrifice why? Of course, to adore God. But to adore God by sacrifice, so that God in turn might sanctify those who sacrifice to Him. At the Last Supper, Jesus told the apostles, "Do this in commemoration of me." And by the way, there's only one correct translation of the original Greek. "Do this in commemoration of me." That's why how happy I was when Paul VI issued the document. And he said, "Thanks, Holy Father. No matter what the vernacular translations may be, especially in the liturgy, the only meaning those translations have is that of the original Latin from which they are derived." At the Last Supper, Christ did not just tell the apostles, "Do this in memory of me up here." No. "Do this in commemoration of me as a visible, liturgical, everlasting ritual conferring the graces which that ritual signifies." It is well to know, we may know it, but we all forget. I know I do. That imperative, "Do this in commemoration of me," has been defined infallibly by the Council of Trent, declaring, "By those words, Jesus ordained the apostles bishops and gave them the power to ordain others to the episcopate and presbyterate." In other words, gave the apostles the awesome power of doing what he, Jesus, had done at the Last Supper, bringing down, as we may say, the living God in human form by transubstantiation and replacing what had been the substance of bread and wine with the totus Christus, the whole Christ. And this is a primordial means of sanctification that Christ established in his church and conferred on the apostles and their successors, the power of sanctifying a world through the graces he won by his death on Calvary, especially, mainly, through the sacrifice, communion, and presence of the Holy Eucharist. Three days later, again, in the evening, this time on Easter Sunday evening, he appeared to his apostles, and this time gave them another sanctifying power, the power to forgive sins in his name. Once again, a defined article of the Catholic faith. The very words of Scripture as found in the Gospels. "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." Christ, therefore, entrusted to the apostles the power to sanctify the power to sanctify through the Holy Eucharist, and the power to sanctify by forgiving sins and reconciling sinners with an offended God. We go on. Still, we are saying the church is apostolic in her origins. It was to the apostles that Christ gave the third awesome power, now of governing the people of God, corresponding to his own messianic power as king. And the church began to exercise her power to make laws, to rule and govern the people of God from the very beginning. By the end of the first century, historians tell us there were 100 dioceses along the Mediterranean, all with resident bishops at their head. And mind you, this is in the height of the church's persecution. The church has never been stopped. In fact, never been, as you might say, slowed down in her expansion by suffering even martyrdom. From the start, already in the catacombs, we know the church made laws. The law of participation in the sacrifice of the Mass in the first 300 years, as I never tire telling people, the faithful went to Mass and communion every day. You might say they needed it. Sure they did. So do we. Telephone call last night to Detroit, just to make sure. My superior wanted to know, am I really available for at least 2 weeks of 6:30 Mass at the University Parish during the month of January? I'll be there. And the earlier the Mass, the better. Already in the first century, we have record of the church legislating on the matter of no remarriage after divorce. Hear it. First century documentation forbidding contraception. My God. Oh, how some nominal Catholics had better wake up. If we belong to this apostolic church, very well, then we bind ourselves in love for the Christ who called us to the laws which is church from the very beginning laid on the faithful followers of the Master. They assumed the living God would also be a divine lawgiver. Reread the letters of St. Paul, could not be clearer, spelling out in plain language, well, though this is first century Christianity, well, those who call themselves followers of Christ, how they are to live, how they are to behave, and down even to the details of family life. That's apostolic teaching, date 60 AD. Now, the apostolic magisterium, as we may call it. As you know, the word magisterium, literally from the Latin, simply means teaching. Magister being a teacher, and magisterium being, well, teaching. But in the vocabulary of the church, magisterium means teaching authority. Oh, what a difference. Over the years, the 25 years, in teaching my own Jesuits their theology, as a teacher, my authority consisted in, well, the knowledge that I had of the subject that I was communicating and the effectiveness with which I could communicate that knowledge. But this is different. The teaching authority of the church is not mere academic knowledge. It is the divine right which the church has to bind those who are taught, bind them in mind and bind them in will, bind them in mind to believe, assent with their minds to what the church teaches, and bind in the will by commanding unto divine authority those who call themselves Catholic to obey what the Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, tells her followers they are to do. What is most important here, I believe, is that what the apostles taught way back in the first century A.D. has remained normative over the centuries ever since. We've touched on this before, but I can say more now. When we say that the church is apostolic in her exercise of teaching authority, we mean first, and we always mean this first, that the church has remained faithful to the content, to the objective truths which Christ first communicated to the apostles, and which have remained constant and continuous over the centuries. However, this church founded by Christ has marvelous powers. She does indeed have the power to maintain in its absolute pristine purity the undiluted truth of the Son of God first communicated to the apostles. Thus, certain historical truths, like Christ's real physical resurrection from the dead. Keep those adjectives in mind. Real, physical, historical resurrection from the dead. The church from apostolic times has taught. It was not as though Christ's followers expected him to rise from the dead. In fact, the Gospels tell us just the opposite. And even, was it in today's Gospel? And Mary Magdalene comes and tells Peter and John, they've taken the body of our Lord, was it today? The last thing either she or they expected. They should have, right? Because Christ had mentioned this and foretold it more than once. The resurrection was not a subjective projection of a strong emotional desire. A dead body rose from the grave. And just before St. John begins the narrative of Christ's passion, he tells us at length the story of Lazarus's being raised from the dead. And Lazarus was dead, as Martha made clear. Again, from apostolic times, the church has taught and has never wavered one iota in preserving the strict mysteries of our faith, like the Incarnation, or the real presence, how we need that today. As Father Gerald was so bluntly outspoken in saying, it is one thing to convert a sinner. The hardest thing is to restore faith, especially to a priest who has lost it. When then we speak of the Church's apostolic, let's make sure we know what solid granite we are standing on. In the moral order, this apostolic church has remained faithful to Christ's teaching on all the basic moral obligations, which he elevated beyond anything known in the old law, and then bound his followers to follow them. Keep repeating. Monogamy for married people. Chastity and the humanly impossible virtue of Christian charity. Charity is not an option. It's an obligation. All of this is locked up in our believing that the Church is apostolic, in our exercise of teaching authority over the centuries. Yet all the while, and we'll say more as we go on, all the while, the Church, under the same Holy Spirit who entrusted revealed truth to the church to be kept intact, this same Holy Spirit has enabled the apostolic church to grow in her grasp, understanding, intelligibility of this apostolic teaching. Our Lady was assumed into heaven, pardon me, in the first century. And her assumption was not solemnly defined until 1950, 19 centuries later. The truth had always been there, but the church grows, and we are to grow in our penetration into, understanding of, and of course, putting into practice the truths revealed indeed once for all to the apostles. But implications, hear it, implications never before seen in the memory of man. With the rise of the modern media of communication, the practice of Christian charity has taken on global implications, cosmic proportions never dreamed of before. And we better, shall I say, keep up with the Holy Spirit. Hence the importance of keeping up with the church's teaching. May I ask you to pray for the success of a publicity campaign organized by the Holy See for the parishes throughout the United States. To have a special edition printed of the Esoretico Romano, following, by the way, our Holy Father's planned visit to the Philippines. And the purpose is to rouse our Catholic people, including our American hierarchy and priests, to subscribe to buy and read and promote for the Holy Father himself issues his statements in his own newspaper, Nosovetoi Romano. It will take place in the month of January. Pray. We go on. How is the Catholic Church apostolic? She is apostolic in her episcopal succession from the apostles. All the bishops in the world today trace their consecration as bishops to the apostles first ordained by Jesus. And not coincidentally, this includes St. Paul. He too had to be specially ordained by one of the apostles. All priests in the Catholic Church trace their ordination to the apostles. How widely challenged this distinctive apostolicity of the Church. Every bishop, every priest, tracing his ordination back to the Last Supper at which Jesus ordained his own apostles. We go on. How is the Catholic Church apostolic? She is apostolic in her apostolic communication of sacramental powers. This is an elaboration and enlargement of what we have just said. And this, my notes tell me to emphasize, this identifies the Roman Catholic Church. The apostles, and only they, no one else, receive from Christ the power to ordain bishops, to ordain priests, and ordain deacons. In other words, the power of sacred orders. The apostles therefore receive from Christ the power to give those whom they ordained a share in their own apostolic powers. Two of these, let's be clear, only the episcopacy and the presbyterate or the priesthood. As sacrament of orders, confer sacramental powers which enable those who are thus ordained to, for bishops, to ordain other bishops and priests, for priests to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, change bread and wine into the living Jesus Christ, absolve sinners in the sacrament of reconciliation, administer the sacrament of anointing, and confirm. Accept, and unless, this is our faith, unless a man has been thus ordained and thus received the sacramental powers, he just cannot do what those alone who are thus ordained can do. And surely these are awesome powers that Christ conferred on the apostles and wants his bishops and priests to continue communicating until the end of time. Our next area of coverage is on apostolic collegiality. This deserves more attention than I'm afraid we'd otherwise give it. From apostolic times, the bishops are in cooperation with one another. The term collegiality is derived from the Latin collegium, which means a community, a body of people working together. That's a collegium. What then is collegiality? Collegiality is a community of the bishops as successors of the apostles, working together under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Notice, it is the community of bishops and successors of the apostles. Christ made sure the apostles formed a community. As I know you've heard, the first religious community was the community, well, of the apostles. And they had a wonderful superior, Jesus Christ himself. They just had to be ordained together. What else? But I repeat, from apostolic times, not just their beginnings, but their continual exercise of episcopal authority was never, this needs to be said, never Episcopalian. It was Catholic. And over the years, as I tell people, the one great danger of the Catholic Church in some countries, that it becomes more or less Episcopalian. Meaning what? Individual bishops, individual hierarchs in the Vatican Church, well, I'm bishop. I'm sure I've told this story. In 1970, when the bishop asked me to organize a symposium commemorating the definition of papal infallibility. They got the speakers together, and among them was an Anglican pastor. I told the bishop, "Pardon me," he said, "this is on papal infallibility. What's this Episcopalian going to do here?" "Bishop, you got to trust me. He's very Catholic." Bishop was not happy, but all right. But he better do a good job. When his turn came to speak to a large hall filled with people, he said, "I'm an Episcopalian." That's the way he began. "Well, I believe in papal infallibility." "I also believe in marital indissolubility." "My bishop does not. I'm pastor of two parishes. More than once, when I've refused to remarry divorced people, they complain to the bishop, and they're often people who are, well, generous supporters of the parish. The bishop would call me up. In fact, call me in. How often do I have to tell you," he would tell this Episcopalian pastor, "we're not Roman Catholics, do you hear me? We're Episcopalians." "Yes, bishop. So, we believe in remarriage after divorce." "Bishop, you do, but I don't. Throw me out of the parish if you want to, but I don't believe in it." The people then go to another diocese, Episcopalian diocese, and get themselves married. The Catholic Church is not Episcopalian. I should say, by the way, that Episcopalian pastor has become a very zealous Catholic. What I want to share with you is what we've touched on and over the years, I'm sure, more than once. But this is the context in which I think it should be as clearly explained as I can. When a bishop is consecrated, or as we now say, ordained, he receives three powers: the power of administering the sacraments, the power of teaching authoritatively, and the power of governing and directing the people of God. Among the great gifts of the Second Vatican Council was to clarify how this needed and needs clarification. The three powers, the power of administering the sacraments, belongs to a bishop just because he is a bishop. He can ordain, he can offer Mass. And even though he makes a formal break with the Bishop of Rome, but not so the other two powers. The other two powers of teaching authoritatively and of governing and directing the people of God, these depend on the bishop's conformity with the teaching and legislating of the Bishop of Rome. a thought in context because of its consummate importance. 25 years in working for the Holy See has taught me a mountain of things, most of which, of course, I never talk about. But one thing I learned, I can share with you. This is the test of the Church's Catholicity, the loyalty of the Church's bishops to the Bishop of Rome. Now the two statements from Vatican II. Statement number one. The College of Bishops has no authority, unless it is understood together with the Roman Pontiff, the successor of Peter, as its head. A bishop has only as much right to teach and as much right to govern as he, the bishop, is himself subject to the teaching and governing authority of the Bishop of Rome. Thanks, Lord. Thanks. Second statement from Vatican II. The Pope's authority is not determined by a corresponding approval from the bishops. Period. As vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church. Period. And he is always free to exercise this power. Period. Close quotes. No words can describe the cosmic importance, and that word cosmic is not a linguistic additive. At the United Nations Conference in Cairo, all the nations led, may God forgive our leaders, by the United States, planned, spend untold millions indoctrinating the people, planned to make contraception and abortion mandatory for the whole world. Only one voice disagreed. The voice of the Bishop of Rome. No wonder this Christmas our Holy Father made thanks the cover of Time magazine as the man of the year. Even his sworn enemies recognize power. Power, not physical power, but moral power over the minds and consciences of the world, vested in one man. When then we speak of the Church's apostolic, let's make sure. What a weak word, sure, that we include, indeed, we top the meaning of the word apostolic with papal. There is the highest authority in the church. Even as Peter was chosen by Christ to be the head of the apostles in first century, so now the Bishop of Rome is head of the church, which is apostolic. But he, the Bishop of Rome, guarantees under God that she, the church, will remain faithful to the patrimony entrusted by Christ to his church. I won't even apologize. I still have one more part. Some spiritual implications. Whatever else the church's apostolicity should give us, it ought to be a sense of solidarity. Solidarity with the millions of believing and professed Catholics over the centuries. And a corresponding solidarity with the millions of professed Catholics throughout the world today. What a thrill to my 2 weeks in Albania this summer. Seeing of the rectory of a pastor, spoke very little English. I used what Italian I had, but we could talk. Albania, as you know, has just been recently delivered from complete communist oppression. Just 2 years ago, he was released after 27 years of very close confinement in communist prisons. And most of his fellow priests died in that more than quarter century. How wonderful to be one with men like that. Believing all that we do about the church's apostolicity, we believe that every Mass confers graces on the whole church. In other words, it is the same living Jesus Christ who comes down on our altars and thanks, Lord, thanks the apostolic succession from the Last Supper till today. We have the Mass. The graces we profit from. And let's say it. Masses said 1,000 years ago, Masses offered by St. Augustine, St. Bernard, St. Francis. The graces, did I say St. Francis? I did not mean Francis of Assisi. As you know, he sacrificed his priesthood. Did you know that? I meant, of course, what else? Francis Xavier. The graces won continue until the end of time. And we may say theologically that retroactively the graces that we gain by our lives of sacrifice, uniting our self-surrender with Christ's sacrifice of the Mass, go back and back and have provided what language, graces for those back in the 9th and 10th century of the Christian era. We should be grateful to God, to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But that gratitude should especially be manifest in our being true followers of Jesus Christ, contributing by our sacrifice of ourselves to the sanctification and the salvation of the human race. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.